I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
Good morning. Would you all stand with me while we read God's Word? I'm reading this morning out of 1 Kings 4:20 through 30. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. As Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects in all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Shishah to Gaza, and the peace on all sides, and all had peace. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls of chariot horses, 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt.
Bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time to look into your word. We ask that you would use it to our benefit, Lord, and to your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this July, America is 241 years old. Did you know that? That's a long time for a nation to remain free. And as a citizen, I want to celebrate that. Some say that patriotism is just idolatry. But it can turn into idolatry, but it's not inherently idolatrous. Anything that's given too high of a priority in our life can become sinful. Things like falling in love or family or sports or food, any of them can become idolatrous. Healthy patriotism is no different than loyalty to your family or to your school. We all identify with something. And not giving proper priority to important things in our life is equally as sinful. Neglect of family, for example. And the loss of pride in our nation is really concerning to me. have you ever been to Washington, D.C.? I have a couple times. And when I went there, I saw these awesome monuments commemorating the famous leaders that we've had and the institutions of our nation. And it just stirred these proud feelings within me. Thomas Jefferson, he wrote the Declaration of Independence. And Abraham Lincoln, who steered us through the most horrendous war for freedom in history. And Franklin Roosevelt, who led his generation in a resolve so fierce that they self-sacrificed and they were able to stop the seemingly unstoppable Nazi and Japanese war machines. And then there's the Congress, which is the symbol of our self-government and are elected through the elected representatives that we have. Just think about us in the flow of history. We're so young, yet we stand tall among the nations because of the principles that we were built on. And those principles are found in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them, among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So our identity as a nation is not built on blood and soil. It's built on an idea. It's built on principles, and the principles of freedom and equality. And those things are embodied in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution. And those things, I think, should be celebrated. So many preachers today don't want anything to do with patriotism in the pulpit. I'm not one of those. I do recognize that some have made an idol of America and are blind to her faults. But on the other side, there are those who see America as pure evil. And neither one of these extremes are true. As Christians, we must stand up and denounce the things that are wrong, but we must celebrate the things that are good and true. And I can say with confidence that America has afforded people the greatest degree of freedom and prosperity than any other nation that's ever existed in history. We should be proud of that. God's blessed us. He's blessed this nation of ours, and it is because we have built it upon the principles that come from the Scripture, principles of liberty and freedom, and that freedom comes from God. And with freedom comes a great responsibility. We're not free to just live excessive lives. We are not to use our liberty to pursue selfish ends. And our independence should not make us forget God and be independent from Him. Paul eloquently put it this way: "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." And what is true of the church, whose Paul was talking to, is also true of the nation. Liberty demands civility. A sustained freedom requires righteous behavior by the citizens. So I began today with the United States because it is a prominent example of good government built on biblical principles. And in our series in Prophets and Kings, we've come to 2 Kings chapters 4 through 8, and we see an example of good government under King Solomon. Good government must be organized. And in chapter 4, we have this very detailed record of Solomon's officials. And I'm not going to bore you with reading through that list and all the things that they were responsible for. I just want to draw from this is that Solomon's government was highly organized, even more so than David's. But organization isn't enough. It's not the foundation of good government. What is the foundation that good government is built upon? Well, I believe the answer is that good government is built on biblical principles. Good government is biblical government. So what can we find in the scripture about biblical government? In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we have a good summary from Paul. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." So biblical government, first off, comes from God, right? That authority is established by God. Human government is a derived authority. And those in authority are described as servants of God. They are accountable to him. They're servants of God. They're ministers of God, it says. Those in power hold their power because God gave it to them, whether they know it or not. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? He said, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you by God." Daniel says that it is God who lifts up kings and who also removes kings. The moral result of these facts is that those who abuse authority are accountable to God, and those who reject governmental authority are actually rejecting God and his authority. So government's from God, but what does it do? Well, one thing this passage tells us it does is it restrains evil. And the largest scale of expression of the power of the sword, which is used to restrain evil, is in waging war. So the government is responsible for waging war if necessary. The clearest biblical justification for war is the defense of the citizenry from those who do evil, which Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2:14. But, you know, we talk about force, we think, well, what's the proper use of force? Well, luckily, Christianity has a rich history of what constitutes a just war. The righteous use of force, and that goes all the way back to the 4th century, to Augustine. And if you're interested in finding out, there's plenty of stuff out there on that. And this, of course, applies to the police. The police of the United States are trained to use force only as a last resort. And the vast majority of them operate that way. And if they abuse their power, then they should be called to account. And Christians should speak up when they see wrong. Social justice is also rooted in the Old Testament. It's right, therefore, for Christians to seek to influence the government in order to protect society's weakest members, including the poor and the helpless. Over and over again, this is a theme in the Old Testament. The government has a responsibility to keep oppression from becoming institutionalized. It was the rulers of Israel that the prophets went to and called to account for oppressing the poor and the widows and the orphans. And then it's for our good. Our subjection to political authorities isn't just to avoid God's wrath, what Paul said in that passage, but also for sake of conscience. That is, obeying the government grants peace, not only to those in authority over us, but also for our conscience within us. And this frees us to pursue happiness. Another realm of government protection and stewardship is the care of the material creation. Humanity was given the responsibility to be caretakers, right? Adam was to tend the garden and to keep the garden. And in recognition that God has created all things, humans are called to steward the rest of God's creation. And political leaders are to wisely direct and oversee the proper use of earthly resources. But that should come from a biblical worldview. That should come from a position of, this is God's, and we're here to take care of it for him. The passage that we heard this morning begins with 1 Kings 4:20, and it says that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And then verse 25, it says, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. From Dan to Beersheba, what does that mean? It means from coast to coast, like that's what we would use, the phrase from coast to coast, from one end to the other. And this describes a people who are free and happy and prosperous throughout the whole nation. They are free to pursue their own well-being. They possess their land. They possess their property. And the basis for good government is not just simply good organization. The supporters of the Italian fascist dictator Mussolini, they used to say, well, at least he makes the trains run on time. Yeah. But he was a murderous dictator. He was brutal. Good government isn't just good organization. In chapter 8, we're going to see something that went even deeper than the organization of Solomon's kingdom. It was his faith and his commitment to walk in the ways of Yahweh. Now, this whole section today centers around the building of the temple and Solomon's palace. And these are the symbols of the government of Israel. Probably the greatest symbol of government for us is the White House and the office of the presidency. He is known as the most powerful man on earth. And he's known as the leader of the free world, right? Solomon was the most powerful man on earth in his day. And he built for himself this magnificent palace. Yet although it took twice as long to build as the temple and was twice as big, the author of 1 Kings only gives it 12 verses. And he describes the temple. He takes up all of chapter 6 and 5 and the rest of 7, and it's 94 verses altogether. So proportionately, we know that the temple is much more important, but just take a quick look at the palace here. In red, that's his palace, about twice as big as the temple. That's where he conducted his business. He lived and he conducted the business of state. But this was not the center of the government, because unlike the Gentile rulers around him, the king of Israel was not considered a god. He was not the highest sovereign of the nation. Yahweh God was. And it was the temple that was the most powerful symbol of their nation. It was a house for the name of the Lord. It says in 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. When he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, you know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. It wasn't huge, as ancient temples go, but it was magnificent. The temple proper was approximately 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And I'm not going to take time to read all the materials, which is extensive, that went in to construct the temple, but let's just look at what they built. On the outside, there was this thing called the Molten Sea. That's because it was molded out of brass. And it was this huge laver, and it was used for the ritual cleansing of the priests. And just see the scale of that with the priest standing there. The Mormons have mistakenly argued that this was used to baptize people for the dead, which is a practice that they do. And so they've taken it as a model for their baptismal pools, and which I actually think are pretty cool looking. How'd you like to have that up here? They also made these basins for washing the body parts of the sacrificed animals. And there was 10 of them, five on each side of the temple on the outside. And just imagine, just put yourself back there on these holy days when they're sacrificing hundreds of animals. You know, it cannot have been a pleasant experience. The blood ran freely, and the cries of the animals and the smell of the blood must have been overwhelming. And all that was done outside the temple. Look at the inside here. It was even more magnificent. It says in 1 Kings 6:21, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. This inner sanctuary, this is really the purpose of the whole temple. This is the core. It's also called the Holy of Holies. And it was a cube. It was a cube shaped, approximately 30 feet on each side. And it housed the Ark of the Covenant. And it was closed off from all mankind by these huge doors, which was in the previous one, huge doors covered with gold, and then this chain that he talked about. And then there was also a veil. And it was, according to 2 Chronicles 3:14, a veil made of purple and blue and crimson fabrics and fine linen and worked with cherubim on it. So this ark represents the covenant that God made with his people. It's the center of God's government. We know that it was only a shadow of the real thing. Those bloody sacrifices that I talked about are representative of one true sacrifice. That's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. These horrific scenes of death really are just a way to show us how horrific sin is. Sin exacts a horrible price. But now we can enter behind that veil into the Holy of Holies, and we can find forgiveness on the mercy seat. In chapter 8, Solomon had the ark brought into the temple to be placed in the Holy of Holies. Next, he prayed a prayer of dedication, and it's a very long prayer. We're not going to be able to read all of it. But this prayer reveals why God's government is good. He begins by recalling God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant in the past with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And then he asks that God would continue to keep his covenant, his promises in the future. And he concludes the prayer with this in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he has promised, not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God will be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. So there's three things that I noticed in that passage. The first thing is that he prayed that God would rule well by maintaining the cause of the king and the people. Human governments can't do that. Only when the government is based on God's principles will peace result. God must be the ruler. But for that to happen, people's hearts must be seeking God. So the people have just as much responsibility. He prays that God would incline their hearts to himself. And then he pleads to the people that their hearts would be wholly true to God. It's God who enables us to turn to him. And then we respond. It doesn't matter how good the laws are. It doesn't matter how great the organization is. Without a virtuous people, it will fail. It will not produce peace and prosperity that good government does. Then finally, the result of all this will be that all peoples of the earth will know that the Lord is God. There is no other. The Lord is calling a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And good government helps the world to see that he is God. God will be glorified when his rule is demonstrated. And all the nations will know that he is God, and they will be saved. We've seen demonstrations of good government several times in history, not just with Solomon, and even in pagan nations. To the degree that human government conforms to God's standards of justice and compassion, that is the degree that that nation will be blessed. It was true of the Islamic rule in Spain during the Middle Ages by the Moors, a group of Islamic people that took over Spain. If you study that period, you'll see that their reign produced more freedom and prosperity than the so-called Christian kings that went before them or after them. Not saying that they were saved. I'm saying that they were operating on principles that are true, that are good. During the Reformation, there were these small but powerful demonstrations of God's goodness when government is based on biblical principles. Places like Zurich and Geneva, the churches were not ruling, but they supplied the theology behind the government. And society was transformed in England under the preaching of John Wesley in the 1700s. Thousands were also saved during the Great Awakening in the colonies here in the States. And they resulted in great transformation. They resulted in less societal maladies and more peace and freedom. But we've fallen far from those days. Today we have a very ill-informed and shockingly ignorant population. So I just wanted you to watch this little clip here.
What's the unemployment rate at right now? Do you know what the unemployment rate is right now?
Oh, 99%.
What?
Vote for him?
No, I would not vote for him.
Why not?
Because I'm a Republican.
No, he's a Republican.
Oh, Jesus.
What year did we sign the Declaration of Independence?
I don't know any of this stuff.
No?
1964? 1864?
1776.
1776.
All right. There you go.
The Bicentennial.
The Bicentennial.
I didn't say that.
Who's your favorite founding father?
Abraham Lincoln.
Abraham Lincoln.
Well, he's not a founding father, isn't he?
No.
First president?
Get this down on a tape recorder because nobody's going to believe me.
Now, I'm going to show you a few pictures of other presidents. A peanut farmer.
You're not helping at all.
That's Jimmy Carter.
Nixon.
Who's that?
Bush Sr.
That hurts, man.
There you go again.
The Iranians. What are they doing that's disturbing everybody?
I don't think they're doing much.
I don't know who they are. The Iranians?
Iranians.
Yeah, how are they?
I think we're over there making them mad, man.
Man, I think that guy was a little high. Good government is like good health. If you take care of yourself physically, then you're likely to be blessed with good health. Right? If you indulge in the wrong foods, if you abuse substances, if you engage in sex outside of marriage, you might be cursed with all kinds of maladies. Good government comes from people who take care to tend to the body politic. For the Jews, that meant walking in the ways of the Lord and obeying his statutes. This applied to all spheres of life. It applied to the people, and it applied to the priests, and it applied to the kings. Yahweh promised if they did, they would be blessed with secure borders and with an abundance of necessities of life. And we see that in the reign of Solomon. We often think of this blessing-curse scenario in terms of God's supernatural intervention. And I'm not saying that he doesn't intervene supernaturally, but more often than not, people's rebellion towards God, it carries its own consequences. It carries its own natural consequences with it. There would be no STDs if sex was just reserved for inside of marriage between one man and one woman. Alcoholism, it costs millions in health care and loss of income, and not to mention the horrendous human suffering that alcoholism brings. The Roman people grew so decadent in their last years that they hired out their fighting to foreign mercenaries and just partied. And eventually, it was those foreign mercenaries that brought them down. Here in the U.S., we have drifted far from biblical values, especially since the 60s, and the result has been all kinds of social problems. The most devastating is the devaluation of the institution of marriage in our world, which really is the bedrock of any healthy society. We've rejected the Heavenly Father, and in doing so, we've lost the importance of earthly fathers. And I just want to give you a few statistics on the absence of fathers in our country. This is from 2014, there were 24% of U.S. children living in homes without fathers. And 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway kids come from fatherless homes. That's just huge. 85% of kids with behavioral disorders. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts. 75% of kids in chemical abuse centers. And 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. These are the casualties of the sexual revolution. And they're rotting our nation from within. I'm convinced that America has been great because she was founded on biblical principles. Not only, though, has our nation abandoned its biblical moral roots, its people have abdicated their responsibility for governing themselves. And the only way that we can truly govern ourselves is if we put ourselves under the government of God. It takes a virtuous people in order to have freedom. But when we do submit to God, we surrender to His rule, then we are fully free to live virtuous lives that are necessary for good government. So pray with me. Father, we look out and we see scary stuff out there, Lord. We often are tempted to despair. But Lord, we know that You have called us to a hope. Lord, we know that You've called us to be Your people, to be lights in a dark world. Lord, I ask that You would just teach us to look to You, to walk with You, to see Your ways and to walk in them, Lord. And I pray that You would use Your church to transform this nation. And Lord, use this church to touch our city. Lord, we praise You and thank You for what You're doing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.